God is good all the time. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Amen. I know. I said, yeah, I was saying that. I was. You're so pretty. You are. All right. Romans 5 again. And we're going to be there a little while longer in Romans 5. It has quite a few verses in Romans 5, and we're going to be in there. But it's a wonderful time together. Demonstration of the power of God's love. Let's stand as I read our text, verse 5 through 11. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Father, we're stunned at your love, and we need help to grasp it, to grasp what you have done and what you have said. And so we appeal that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. As we always pray, we pray that the Spirit of God would shine the light into our hearts and our minds, that he would clarify truth, that he would drive it deeply into our hearts, that not only would we understand that we would yield to the truth of God, and that we would love the truth of God, and that we would grasp it and begin to live it out and to share his truth. Spirit of God, work in our hearts. Let nothing come between the truth and us. Help us love you. Help us follow Christ. Help us represent God right. Work in our lives. We pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. All right, I got an amen corner right here. I tell you that. That's good. Last week we looked at the immediate results of being declared righteous by faith. And there were three things that we looked at. The state of war with God is terminated. We have peace. We have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer in a battle against God. God is no longer our enemy, and we are no longer his enemy. The state of war with God is terminated. We have peace. We noted, secondly, that the standing of grace exists in God's presence. We have access. We have access to God. We can go before his throne, and it's not a throne of wrath, it is a throne of grace. We have access to God. Stunning it is. It's amazing. And then the stunning hope of God's glory is bestowed. We rejoice with much to look forward to. This is not our best life now. Our best life is coming in his presence forever. And but that hope of what's coming, that hope of God's glory, gives us hope to continue and to live faithfully today. We're strengthened by his hope. And so we looked at that last week, those three things. Peace and grace and hope are ours. God's power is demonstrated in the gospel by making peace, by bringing those former enemies into his presence by grace and giving them hope of a great future that helps them live in the presence, the present through hope. Now, the great motive that lies behind the use of God's great power is God's love. Here we see the greatness of God's love demonstrated, the power of God's love in the gospel. Scripture here says that God poured out his love within our hearts, that God lavished his love upon us, that God did not just show a small measure of love toward us, but that he poured out his love until it overflowed, until it became a river, and until the death that was in our hearts was overcome by life. That's how God loved us. He poured out his love through his Holy Spirit, who became a permanent resident in the believer, and in that life of love and that life that we were given because of the Holy Spirit's resident will be experienced, and that love will never vacate the believer. It can't. Jesus said this about this same aspect of God's love and God's Holy Spirit. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. And the one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's looking for that coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Let me ask you this. Why should God love us? Why should he love us? It was not what was in us that produced his love for us. It was not that we were so charming and so adorable and so pleasant and so beautiful that God just couldn't resist us. It was not that. It was not that. God is love. It is his nature to love. It is the core of what he's always been, to love and to share himself without what he could gain from us. There's nothing he could gain from us. No benefit to him. So God loves the sinner for not what was in the sinner. There is nothing worthy of God in the sinner. Nothing. God chooses to love the sinner, because that's what true love does. It's sacrificial. It chooses to love. One of the most profound statements in the Bible, and I have taught this before. You're going to hear some of the same things I've taught before for a moment here. One of the greatest, most profound statements in the Bible is 1 John chapter 4:8, God is love. God is love. This means more than that God is a loving God, that he loves his creation, that he loves his people. It means more than that God is just full of love. It means more than that. It means down to the very nature of God, to the very essence of what God is, to the core of his being, is love. The triune nature of God means that God has eternally exercised his love before creation was even made. God, the triune God, loved. He did not need creatures to fulfill him. He loved eternally, perfectly. Love is as eternal as God, for it is essential to his nature. It's important to note that God is love, but love is not God. I know you've heard me teach this before. I'm going to teach it again. I've taught you this. Love does not define God. God defines love. Allen wrote, God cannot fall in love. He is love. God cannot fall in love for the same reason water cannot get wet. It is wet. Love in God is not a hunger that needs to be fulfilled by its object. Love in God is a richness in him that desires to be expressed and given. And you, if you grasp that, you'll understand God a lot better. The sun does not shine on the earth because the earth is the earth. The sun shines on the earth because the sun is the sun. That's how God loves. God loves you not because of who you are, what you've done, what you offer him, but because who he is and what he is love. Now let's look at God's love demonstrated. Let's look there. First of all, the inexplicable love of God in Christ to die for the ungodly. The inexplicable love of God in Christ to die for the ungodly. To speak about the love of God in Christ for us is really a kind of a difficult task to communicate. Human love is often quite selfish, but divine love is not selfish at all. Paul begins by stating what we were like, the state of the sinner who was loved by God, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are two terms here. For us, for the sinner that God loved in Christ. The first is this. The sinner who was loved by God in Christ was helpless. Helpless. Asthenon is the word. Without strength, without ability, weak, infirm, feeble, without energy, no means to help themselves. That's what we were. We had no means to help ourselves. We had no strength to climb out of the pit. We had no energy even to get up and to turn around and face God. We had none. We were weak. Asthenon. We couldn't turn around and start going the right way. We couldn't even turn our face that way. God looks at us, God evaluates us, God inspects us, and he finds no strength, no ability, no resourcefulness, no capacity to do anything that pleases him. We were powerless to escape our sins. We were powerless to change our lives. No ability to draw closer to God was in us. But at the right time, Christ died for us. At the right time. Now, I do want to say something about this clause, at the right time. It's really a phenomenal statement. Christ's death was no accident. Christ's death was not a secondary thought of God's plan. Well, we better send him to die for the sinners, otherwise there's no hope for him. It wasn't secondary. It was eternal. This was the plan of God from all the ages, from eternity past. God knew when he created man, he knew that man would rebel. He knew all of that. He knew that such a rebel would be weak and helpless and unable to change. He knew all of that. And the cross would be inevitable. When he created, he knew that. And he planned the cross from eternity. So according to the perfect time in history, the sinner was loved by God in Christ, who was helpless. Christ died at the perfect time. All of that is true. So just keep that in mind. That is a statement we could really just preach sermons on alone. The second way the sinner is described, the sinner who was loved by God in Christ, is described as ungodly. Ungodly. Asabon means impious, no respect or fear of God, sinful, wicked, unrestrained, and evil. So, where the sinner, where this person was weak, is stopping his sin. He can't. Where that person was weak, he couldn't stop his sin. He couldn't draw towards God. He couldn't change his direction. He was weak. Where this person was vigorous was his offense against God. There he had energy. His offense toward God, his disdain of God, his choices against God's honor. He is Asthenon and Asabon, weak and godless, this sinner is. That's how he describes us. Note second, the staggering fact to the sinner who was loved by God. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's staggering. Christ died for the weak and the godless, the asinine and the asinine. How can that be that Christ would die, that God would have his son die for them? This is an action unprecedented in the world. Who loves like this? God does. God loves like this. Listen to Paul's argument. It's very rare that one would die for a so-called righteous man. It's very, very, very rare. One would hardly die for a righteous man. There may be a person, you know, who's trying to live a righteous life. He really doesn't, but he's trying. He thinks of himself as a righteous man. He obviously has no sinful habits. He pays his bills, his taxes, keeps his lawn perfect. There's not a flaw in his lawn. He doesn't play loud music at 3 o'clock in the morning, so that's good. He keeps his word. He honors his promises. He may not go out of the way for others, but he won't harm them either. He's doing good stuff. You may not enjoy his company much, but you're glad he lives on your street, right? That kind of a guy. It's very rare that one would die for such a so-called righteous man, but it's possible. Not very likely, but it's possible. It's more probable that one would die for a so-called good man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. So this so-called good man is the one who comes around and helps everybody in need, and he feeds the poor, and he assists the orphans and the widows. He brings care packages to those who are struggling. He defends the weak. He protects the helpless. He uses his resources to make the lives of other people pleasant. His life calls for affection and love from others. So perhaps for the good man, someone might dare to die. But it's unfathomable that a righteous good man would die for a wretch. For a wretch. Here's something you don't see in life. This is where the righteous man, this righteous man never sinned. This righteous man never sinned, never wavered from God's law or standard. And such a man was also a good man, giving generously and sacrificially, and he was kind. And he, this perfect man, this man of stellar righteousness and exemplary love, gave himself to meet the needs of the sinner. To die in the place of the sinner, the helpless, the poor, the forgotten, the outcast, the prisoner. That such a man would lay down his life for the wretchedly sinful rebel. How could that be? He would lay down his life for the one who would spit in his face. He would lay down his life for the one who shook his fist at his law. He would lay down his life for the one who hated him the most. How can that be? Whoever heard of that? What kind of love is that? God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Again, here's the statement to ponder. He previously called us weak. We were too weak to do any good, too weak to deliver ourselves, too weak to turn back to God. We had no strength or ability to do so. But towards sin, we were sinners. We had ability to sin, and we had ability to slander, and ability to shame, and to seek further evil. We were sinners. That was one thing we could do good. Sin. We were competent at that. We were skilled in that. We had the capacity to perform that. Oh, one thing we did well was the very thing God hated. And he died for us. The inexplicable love of God in Christ to die for the ungodly. Now, secondly, the indefatigable, you say that four times, the indefatigable, whatever it was, love of God in Christ saves the justified from wrath and separation. I actually worked on that word real hard. Indefatigable love of God. The love of God is not fully explained by the fact that he died for us as our substitute. His love brings with it eternal, perpetual, unending, endless, gracious effects upon those who believe. If God in Christ so loved us so much that Jesus would die in our place when we were weak and we were godless and we were sinners. Oh, how much more will God preserve us forever after such a cost that he paid? You understand? After such cost. Note, justified by blood, thus saved from his wrath. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Since Jesus has already shed his blood in our behalf, since Jesus has already laid down his life for us, since Jesus has already satisfied all of God's just demands for wrath and punishment upon sin, since we are already have been declared righteous by faith, since righteousness has already been imputed and reckoned and credited to our accounts on the books of God, God will certainly and utterly and eternally and perpetually keep us saved from his wrath. Don't you understand? If he died when you were a sinner, if he sent his son to die for you when you were a rebel, now that you're his, he's got you. You understand that? That's really it. Being justified because wrath has been fallen on our substitute, it cannot fall upon one so declared righteous. I heard of a man living out on the prairie in the days of our country's westward expansion back in the 1850s, the 1870s, and he was aroused by what he saw. He saw smoke and flame in the distance roaring toward him, toward his home, at 30 or 40 miles an hour wind, driving it toward him and his family. He could never outrun it. It's gonna catch up with him in a while. He ran into his house. He got coals and fire from the fireplace. He started burning the ground directly in the path of the coming prairie fire. He set a large section to flame ahead of the other fire, and the fire, it started, and that 30 to 40 mile an hour wind took that fire off, and he kept walking behind that fire. His fire, set by his own hand, would burn the fuel of the prairie black to the ground, consuming all the fuel in a large pathway ahead of the coming fire. He took his family with wet blankets out onto that already burned ground and lay down. And the prairie fire moved around him, and his family were left scared but unscorched. And the fire had already scorched to nothing the ground on which he laid. The wrath of the fire had already fallen there. There was nothing left to burn. Christ already took God's wrath for you. There's nothing left to burn if you're his. If he died for us while we were sinners, He most assuredly will not subject us to his wrath now that we've been credited with perfect righteousness, now that we have become his own. If he loves the sinner so much, would he damn the righteous that he gained at such cost? No. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, this is an amazing statement here. Justified by his blood. In Romans 3:24, it says we're justified by grace. And in Romans 5:1, it says we're justified by faith. In Romans 5:9, here it says we're justified by his blood. Grace is the source of justification. It comes from God as a gift. Apart from human works, he gives it to you. Faith is the means of justification. By the gracious activity of God, man places his faith in Christ. He can't do it on his own. God's gracious activity enables him to believe, and God counts him righteous when he believes. And blood is the ground of justification. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that secures our justification. The indefatigable, the untiring, the unrelenting love of God in Christ saves us who have been justified from his wrath forever. That will never change. If you're his, you will never be an object of his wrath, ever. you're saved from that. Wrath will never fall on those God has declared righteous. There's nothing left to burn there. Wrath has already fallen. Now, secondly, not only justified by his blood, thus saved from his wrath, but reconciled by his death, thus saved by his life. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If the dying Lord Jesus reconciled us to God the Father, he took the enemies of God and made them his friends, God's friends and God's children. Surely the living Lord Jesus Christ can keep all his people forever reconciled to God the Father. If he can reconcile the dirty sinner by his death, he can keep the one so reconciled by his life. And that's what he does, his resurrected life. The risen life of Christ keeps his people forever saved, forever reconciled, forever his. And you know some of these passages. I'm just going to read two. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then you know John 10, I love this passage. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. The living Christ will never let go of his beloved ones. He will forever hold on to them. And they have been reconciled to God the Father, never separated from him. And he will never let go of them either. Ever. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The indefatigable love of God in Christ saves the justified from wrath and from separation. You're reconciled, you're brought together, you'll never be separated. You'll never be separated. The ones God justified are eternal objects of his love. He will never let them go. I just want to read a part of Romans 8. It's just so appropriate here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? The one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who could bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He brought you together. Nothing can take you away. Nothing. He ever lives to make sure of that. Beautiful. The inexplicable love of God, the indefatigable love of God. And the third, the ingratiating love of God in Christ brings the justified to rejoice in God. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Ingratiating speaks of actions and deeds and provisions that make us love God in return and esteem God in response to him. Remember, before we were reconciled with God, we were enemies. We were weak. We had no strength even to turn our face toward him. We were ungodly, disdained God, rejected God, avoided God. We didn't love God. We didn't want God. We wanted to live our lives apart from God, independent of God. That's what we wanted. But God's inexplicable, indefatigable love changed us, made us new. And the former enemy of God now exults in God. This is stunning. He glories in God. He rejoices in God. He delights in God. He celebrates in knowing God. He boasts in God where before he only boasted in himself. Life has now come to mean what it's supposed to mean. There is purpose and fulfillment, and we know that God is good all the time. God's love has radically changed us from blasphemers to worshipers, from self-centered renegades to God-loving children, from those who slandered God to those who want to praise him. We also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ we have received the reconciliation that we are at peace with God, at oneness with God, at friendship with God, at joy with God. God did not just change our status and call us righteous. I'm just changing the books. That's all. That's not what happened. He did change the books and he wrote righteous on your account, but he changed you. He changed you. He made you new. He changed our hearts and our natures and our desires and our entire focus of our life. He poured out his love until it overflowed, until it became a river, until all the death that was in our hearts was overcome by life and we were renewed. He made us his own people. He made us to be saints when we were sinners. He made us to be his children when we were children of the devil. The demonstration of the power of God, the power of his love, the inexplicable love of God, the indefatigable love of God, the ingratiating love of God. Christ's death in the past brought us to a righteous standing. Christ's life in the present brings us to security forever from judgment. And Christ's ongoing care and commitment to us brings us to rejoice and love God in return. This is really an interesting perspective I want to share with you. You know, at the end of the section of Romans, where Paul is demonstrating the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of all men, and the condemnation of all men, and the coming just wrath on all men. You come to that section. It began chapter 1, verse 18. Goes through chapter 2. It goes to chapter 3, the first 20 verses. And as you come to the end of that section on God's wrath, men are left utterly silent before God. They can say nothing in his presence. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by his works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But where we're at now in the book, things have changed. For those who have come to Christ, for those who have by grace and faith believed in him, who have had God's righteousness placed on their account, who have had God's love shed abroad in their hearts, who have been overwhelmed by God's inexplicable love, just overwhelmed by it, and who have been forever secured by his indefatigable love and have been utterly changed in response to his ingratiating love, they are no longer silent. Their mouths are no longer closed. Romans 5:11. And not only this, we exult, we triumph, we boast, we rejoice, we delight with great praise in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to get this next statement. I want you to think about it. Only Christians can come into the presence of God and exult before his face. The rest of mankind will keep their mouths very silent when they come into his presence. Not you. Only believers can boast in the presence of God, because they're boasting in him. But everybody else who comes into that place, their mouths will be shut and they will not speak. That's the change God has made in us. We love God. We reverence God. We own him. We don't turn away from him. We couldn't have turned toward him without his love. But he gave it to us, and he saves us. And only Christians come into his presence and exult before his face. Everyone else keeps their mouth shut. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, today you should come to him. You should. You should turn away from yourself. You should turn away from trusting in how good you are, trusting that you're a pretty good person, and just bow and say, I'm a sinner. I can't even change my life. I can't even want you to save me. I can't even try. God, I need you. I need you to work in my life. I need you to work in my heart. I need you to save me. Place your trust in Christ, the one who died for you, the one who shed his blood for you. Put your faith in him, the one who conquered death by rising from the dead. He is your only hope. He is your only way to be saved. There is no other. There is nowhere. There is no other anywhere. There's only him. And if you turn away from him and you say, I'll do it on my own, you'll be lost. Cast yourself on Christ. Rest on him and believe. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our God. Thank you for him. Thank you that you have loved us forever, and you demonstrated your love in sending your Son. And that love is demonstrated when Christ, the perfect one, the good one, died for the wretch, died for the one who spit in his face, died for the one who put the nails in his wrists. Died for the one who slandered him. He died for us. That was us. Look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. For we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, bless your people. They're yours. Bless your people. Bless them. They bear your name. They're your children. They belong to you. Their lives are yours. Bless them. Help them. Encourage them. Pour grace into their lives. Give them peace in their hearts. Give them courage and wisdom to live for you. Bless your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.